But we are blessed to have with us our good friend David Guzik. If you're not familiar with David, David has been a Calvary Chapel pastor for many, many years. I won't say how many, but a long time. He is the author of the Enduring Word Commentary and recently put out the Enduring Word Study Bible. And you will really enjoy this. If you're looking for a great Bible that has a built-in commentary, I would highly recommend it to you. I think you'll really, really enjoy it. Why don't we give a warm, warm welcome to Pastor David this morning.
Thank you, Pastor James, and good morning, everybody. I am so pleased to be here. I count it as a real privilege, a great blessing, every time I can come and visit everybody here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 13 and hopefully continue to the end of the chapter. Kind of a blessing for me, the way it worked out on the schedule with Palm Sunday and with Easter. I got to teach both the first half of Matthew chapter 2, and now I get to do the second half because the second half is awesome as well here. So where we left off in Matthew chapter 2 last time, the wise men had come from the east and visited Jesus as a young child. Again, not on the night of his birth, but many months, maybe even up to a year later. And when they first came to Jerusalem, they came and saw the ruler of the area, Herod the Great. And Herod wanted them to report back and tell them where this Messiah was who was born, because Herod wanted to eliminate this Messiah as a potential rival. So keep that in mind as we come here to verse 13. Now, when they had departed, that is the wise men. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." The command that came to Joseph through this dream was urgent. Get out of there now. Herod is going to seek this child to murder him. Now, it wouldn't have sounded strange to Joseph that he would go to Egypt to find refuge. There was actually at that time a very large Jewish community in Egypt. One Greek historian, Philo, says that there was about 1 million Jews living in Egypt in this approximate period. So it isn't strange that the Holy Spirit would guide Joseph to find refuge for the Holy Family there in Egypt. Because if you notice it there in verse 13, it says, Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Isn't it amazing that almost as soon as he was born, Jesus was the target of a plot to murder him? Isn't that significant? Now, he came to give his life. And as Jesus would later say in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he came to give his life as a ransom for many, but only in God's timing and in God's way. And it was not anything close to God's timing or God's way yet. So God says, I will preserve this family, Joseph, Mary, and the child Jesus, and they'll find refuge in Egypt. And so here, verses 14 and 15, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. So Joseph rapidly obeyed. By the way, I think there's two things kind of interesting about Joseph. Number one, the Lord spoke to him several times by dreams. If I count right, there's four different times that the Bible says that God spoke to Joseph in a dream, which is a little bit unusual, if I could say, because predominantly in the scriptures, God speaks to unbelievers or to the ungodly through dreams. It's almost by a 2-to-1 margin in the scriptures that God speaks to unbelievers or the ungodly through dreams instead of the godly. But Joseph is one example of a man that God spoke to in a dream and several times. Now, the Bible does tell us, and there's a couple passages in Ecclesiastes that point this out, that dreams can come and have no significant spiritual knowledge. Friends, don't think that just because you had a dream, it's God speaking to you through it. A dream can come from many different ways. But is it possible that God could guide somebody today through dream? I suppose it's possible. But just like anything, we need to keep our nose in our Bibles and judge everything by that, not primarily from some other way that we think that God may be guiding us. So that's one significant thing. Here's a second significant thing. It says that Joseph obeyed the Lord immediately. He just did it quickly. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. It was the next day they took off. It's interesting how often in the scriptures, we don't know much about this man, Joseph, but one of the things about we know about him is glorious. He obeyed quickly when God told him to do something. Now, how long did this holy family live in Egypt? We don't know. The only thing we know is that verse 15 tells us that they stayed until the death of Herod. Honestly, it could have been as short as a few months. It could have been as long as a few years, but eventually God would bring them out of Egypt and back into the land of Israel. And this actually fulfills a passage that Matthew mentions. If you notice here, it says here in verse 15 that spoken of the Lord through the prophet saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Here, Matthew is referring us back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Which originally in its context had a reference to Israel. God called his son, so to speak, Israel, out of Egypt. But here we see it also has application to Jesus himself, because Jesus, being God the Son, was called out of Egypt. Even as Israel as a nation came out from Egypt, so did the Son of God. Now, what's happening back in Israel at this time? Look at here, starting at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Do you see what Herod did? Herod was so zealous to eliminate any potential rival to his throne that he said, let's go in this village of Bethlehem and just in the surrounding general area, let's take that village of Bethlehem, surrounding area, and let's murder every boy who's 2 years old and under, just so we make sure that we get this potential Messiah who could come and take my throne. Now, friends, there's no exact descriptions of this event in secular history, but it is entirely consistent with the character of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was known to be violent and ruthless. This man had already murdered his own wife and some of his own sons. And especially in his latter years, Herod was cruel and suspicious. When he knew that his death was near, Herod had many Jewish leaders arrested on false charges, and he ordered them to be imprisoned and waiting until he died. And this is what Herod commanded. He said, when I die, I want all of these Jewish leaders to be executed. And they said, well, why? What crime have they committed? Herod said, no, it's not that they've committed a crime. He said, I know that when I die, no one will be sad. So if I execute all these Jewish leaders, at least somebody will be sad that I died. That's the kind of man Herod the Great was. And so he ordered this massacre of the innocents. That's what in classic Christian history this is called. And there was mourning over this, of course. Verse 18, he's quoting here Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. This quotation from Jeremiah 31, 15 originally referred to the mourning of Israel's mothers at the conquest and captivity of the kingdom. But here, Rachel represents Bethlehem's mothers, and they mourned because Herod's cruelty meant the death of infant boys of that village and the surrounding areas. Friends, can you imagine? Can you imagine the deliberate, planned killing of babies? In 2019, the satirical website The Babylon Bee published an article titled "Planned Parenthood Honors King Herod with Lifetime Achievement Award." Isn't that clever? In the worst kind of way? Friends, that's a fair analogy to make. Even though the Babylon Bee was trying to be humorous, it was trying to point out that the man who murdered all these infants back in the days of Jesus fits in well with the spirit of our own age, with the modern abortion industry. They kill more babies in a year than Herod did in his massacre by an exponential margin. Folks, I know this can be difficult to hear, but I believe that it is so sad, so tragic, that one of the two major political parties in the United States, and it's the Democratic Party, that they do not have, at least to my knowledge, if I'm ill-informed on this, I welcome you to come up to me after service and tell me, but to my knowledge, there is not a single nationally known leader in the Democratic Party today, not a single one who publicly endorses any restriction on abortion. Any restriction. Not partial birth abortion, not 9 months termination abortion, not abortion for the selection of gender, not abortion for any. I don't know of a single nationally known Democratic Party leader who favors a single restriction on abortion. Now, I know, and I wouldn't blame you if you came up to me and said, but Dave, what about all the problems with the Republican Party? Oh, I know too. They're messed up too. But I just think it's astounding that, again, I hope you can hear my heart in this. I don't get it. And the innocents are still being massacred today. Well, God will still continue his plan. That's why we read here starting at verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Now again, notice, once again, the Lord speaks to Joseph in a dream. I think this is one of the four times I count Joseph being guided in some way or another by a dream. And he says, now it's time to go back with the young child and his mother. But by the way, it's always interesting how Jesus is placed first here. Did you notice the phrasing there in verse 20? Take the young child and his mother. Jesus is always in that prominent position. And Joseph quickly obeyed. And what did they do? Well, verse 21 says, they came to the land of Israel. Look, Even as a young boy, the Messiah might spend a few years in Egypt. It was a refuge from the murderous Herod, but yet he would certainly come back, verse 21 says, to the land of Israel. I'm fascinated by that phrase in verse 21. Did you see it there? The land of Israel. Now, I want you to understand that as a political entity at that time, there was no land of Israel. The land was the Roman province of Judea and the district or the region of Galilee. There was no political kingdom of Israel at that time, and there had not been one since the Hasmonean kingdom some 80 years before. Yet as far as God was concerned, it was still called the land of Israel. Isn't that interesting? I think it's interesting. God says, I still know what that place is called. I'm not going to call it the Roman province of Judea, although Matthew will later refer to it. But in speaking to Joseph, he says, take him back to the land of Israel. But where? Look at it here, verses 22 and 23. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And there he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Herod the Great was dead, but one of his sons named Archelaus reigned over the region of Judea, obviously as a client king of the Romans. And Joseph had good reason to be cautious regarding Archelaus. This son of Herod proved to be such an incompetent, violent ruler that under him, the Jewish leaders pled with the Romans to dispose him and to bring in their own Roman government. And that's later on what's led to the events of Pontius Pilate coming to rule over the land of Judea and not a more local sub-ruler like Archelaus. So no, you don't want to go there to Judea. You don't want to go there, even though it would have made sense for, listen, if you were going to bring up the Messiah, wouldn't you bring him up in Jerusalem? Wouldn't you bring him up near the temple? Wouldn't you bring him up near all the institutions of everything? But no, verse 22, being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Once again, receiving guidance by a divine dream, Joseph settled outside of Judea in the much more populous region of Galilee, which had a significant mixed Gentile and Jewish population. And that's where it says in verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. And I think it's remarkable that they came back to their hometown of Nazareth. Of course, that's where the whole story began, isn't it? In the Gospel of Luke, we find out that Mary was a young woman in Nazareth, and Joseph either lived in Nazareth or nearby. And we find that that's where Mary was by the divine power of God, outside the normal biological process, she conceived while remaining a virgin. And that, of course, was the conception that led to the birth of Jesus Christ. But can you imagine all the whispering that took place in Nazareth regarding Mary and her so-called, you know, virgin conception? You know, we would have a hard time believing that today, of course. Do you think that they were quick to believe it in the days of Jesus? I think it's remarkable they went back to this place with all the whispering, all the innuendo that a small town atmosphere can provide. And especially because Nazareth was such an unremarkable town. Do you know how many times Nazareth is specifically mentioned in the Old Testament? Zero. Do you know how many times it's mentioned in the apocryphal books? Zero. Do you want to know how many times Josephus mentions Nazareth? He doesn't mention it. Folks, it's remarkable for being unremarkable. It was an unwalled, unprotected town. With if it had any kind of reputation, it was a bad one. Do you remember later on in the Gospel of John when Jesus begins his ministry and is beginning to call his disciples around himself? A man named Nathanael, what did he wonder about Nazareth? He said, could anything good come from Nazareth? That's the kind of reputation that village had. But in God's plan, Jesus came from a small, insignificant place that if it had any reputation at all, it was a bad one. This is where Jesus grew up and matured into adulthood. Now, why? Well, one reason why, verse 23, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I find this very interesting. Now, I want you to focus on that phrase in verse 23. Of all of Matthew's references to the Old Testament, and as we go through verse by verse the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to see him referring back to the Old Testament again and again because he really wants to present Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which Jesus is, of course. But this is one of the most interesting quotations that he gives from the Old Testament because you can search through your Old Testament and you will not find a specific verse that says he shall be called a Nazarene, referring to the Messiah. It's just not in there. You say, well, wait a minute. Well, then, Matthew, what are you saying? Well, I think it's very interesting that in those very words, there's no specific prophecy that said the Messiah will come from Nazareth and be called a Nazarene, yet the prophets often spoke collectively that the Messiah would be humble and rejected. You see, notice in verse 23, he says, that which was spoken by the prophets. Now, look back at verse 17 with me, if you will. In verse 17, he said, this was fulfilled by what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Here's a specific prophet that I'm quoting, Jeremiah the prophet. But here at verse 23, he says, that which was spoken by the prophets in the plural. What is he saying? He's simply saying that even though there is no specific reference to Jesus being born in Nazareth or the Messiah being born in Nazareth, this was the collective anticipation of the prophets in general, that the Messiah would be a humble man and that it was fitting that he come from a humble or obscure place. Now, I think this is to be preferred over the idea that Matthew meant that the Messiah would be a Nazarite. Nazarite and Nazarene are two different words. Do you remember the vow of the Nazarite in the Old Testament? It's found in Numbers chapter 6. The vow of the Nazarite was when an Israelite, for some specific period of time, took a vow that they would eat nothing that came from the grapevine. They wouldn't eat grapes, they wouldn't drink wine, they wouldn't eat raisins, nothing that came from the grapevine. And they would also avoid any kind of dead body, carcass. Of course, a human dead body, a corpse, but also any dead carcass otherwise. And then thirdly, they would not cut their hair during the days of the vow. So, you know, Samson was someone who was famous, has had this vow of a Nazarite throughout his entire life. And some people think, oh, well, this means that Jesus would be a Nazarene. No. Nazarite vow and Nazarene are two different things. And besides, we know that Jesus did not avoid the fruit of the vine. He drank wine with his disciples at different points in time. So we know that Jesus didn't take the vow of a Nazarite. No. This connection is a different thing. It's the collective expectation of the prophets that Jesus would be a humble man coming from an obscure place. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. Let me read you a quote from Spurgeon. He meant that the prophets have described the Messiah as one who would be despised and rejected of men. They spoke of him as a great prince and conqueror when they described his second coming, but they set forth his first coming when they spoke of him as a root out of a dry ground without form or comeliness, who when he should be seen would have no beauty that men should desire him. The prophets said that he would be called by a despicable title, and it was so, for his countrymen called him a Nazarene. And friends, it was true. Look at that phrase in verse 23 one more time. He shall be called a Nazarene. Friends, in the plan of God the Father, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and embraced by God the Son, the Messiah grew up in a somewhat despised town, and Jesus would be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Do you understand that that's the title by which Jesus was known again and again and again in the Gospels? More than 20 times the New Testament uses that phrase to refer to Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. It was throughout his ministry. And when Pilate commanded that the crime that condemned Jesus to the cross be written and placed above his head, what did he write out? And friends, he wrote out in three languages. He wrote it out in Hebrew, he wrote it out in Latin, and he wrote it out in Greek. What did he write out? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was literally above his head written out when he died on the cross. And not only was it throughout his ministry, he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Not only was it at his death, he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. But when Peter preached to the crowds of thousands on the day of Pentecost, the first mention he made of the Savior by name was to introduce him as Jesus of Nazareth to those thousands of people. I think it's fascinating how this title for Jesus is emphasized throughout the scriptures. And I don't mean to make light of this by putting it in the modern day, but if Jesus had a business card, it would not have said Jesus Christ, as if Christ was his last name. Christ is a title, meaning Messiah given to Jesus. If Jesus had a business card, it would have said Jesus of Nazareth. And for his home address, it would have said Capernaum. Because he didn't even live or have his home base in Nazareth when he started his ministry. He moved from there, but he still was identified with that place. Now, let me tell you the most mind-blowing presentation of that title, Jesus of Nazareth, that I find in the New Testament. It's when Jesus spoke to the man, Saul of Tarsus, who we later known as the Apostle Paul, when he spoke to him from heaven. In Acts chapter 22, Paul describes what happened in Acts chapter 9. He's telling his testimony, and he says that when Jesus spoke to him from heaven, he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Do you get this? More than a decade after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the enthroned Jesus spoke to the Apostle Paul from heaven, and when he introduced himself, he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. He could have said, I am Jesus enthroned in heaven, but he said, no, I am Jesus of Nazareth, still identifying himself by that name. Friends, when you go through the New Testament, it's fascinating. That name, Jesus of Nazareth, was used of Jesus by angels, and it was used by demons. That name was heard in the temple courts, and it was heard among demon-haunted tombs. That name was used by hostile Romans and by sympathetic gospel writers. It was used by the ones who arrested Jesus, and it was used by those who loved Jesus. That name, Jesus of Nazareth, was used by those who had just started following Jesus and those who had followed Jesus for years. Jesus of Nazareth was used by the little servant girl who accused Peter and by dignified Roman governors. It was used by those who crucified him and those who preached him as the Savior of the world. And that name was used to describe him both to Jews and to Gentiles. It was literally written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek above his head. And most importantly, as I told you before, according to Acts chapter 22, verse 8, the risen, glorified, ascended, enthroned Lord Jesus used it to describe himself when he introduced himself to Saul of Tarsus as Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, it stands he shall be called a Nazarene. In the plan of God the Father, inspired by God the Spirit, and embraced by God the Son, the Messiah grew up in a somewhat despised town. And not only would Jesus Christ be known as Jesus of Nazareth, but his followers would be known as Nazarenes. Did you know that today, in modern Hebrew, Jesus is sometimes called, and forgive my pronunciation of these if I get it wrong, Ha-Notzri, which means the Nazarite. Today, in modern Hebrew, Christians are commonly called Notzrim, Nazarites. Today, in Arabic, Christians are often derisively called Nazrani, Nazarites. And in the Arabic world, sometimes Christians are marked simply by the letter in Arabic, N, the first letter of the term Nazarite. This is what Wikipedia says about this Arabic name for Christians, Nazrani. It says, a traditional Islamic term for Christians, literally Nazarenes. Arab Christians do not use it to refer to themselves. It can have a negative connotation in some countries. Yet Jesus embraced the name. I'll be from Nazareth. So growing up in Nazareth, Jesus would mature into boyhood and grow up into his young adulthood. He would fulfill the responsibilities that were expected of an eldest son. And then at some time, we don't know when, Joseph disappeared from the scene and Jesus became the man of the family, as it were, as the eldest son. He worked his trade, he supported his family, he loved his God, and he proved himself to be utterly faithful in 1,000 things before he ever began his public ministry. Yet no one would be intimidated to meet a man from Nazareth. To be honest, more often than not, if you met a man from Nazareth, you would be tempted to think yourself maybe a little bit better than that person. Now, this shows us at least 2 important things by application. First of all, it shows us that what is important to man is not often important to God. If we would have planned the coming of the Messiah, we would have had him come from some other place than Nazareth. We would have chosen a place either better or worse. We wouldn't have chosen a place that was something of a joke, you know, kind of Nowheresville. Now, friends, you know what this is like. I speak to you, Santa Barbarians. You know what it is to have pride of place. Because we live in an awesome place, do we not? It's great. We love it. We talk about it all the time. We'll even throw out that one, you know, we're not heaven, but we share its zip code, that whole thing. And you know how it is, because even if this isn't you, you know people who are like it. You kind of have that feeling, well, I live in an awesome place. I must be an awesome person. Isn't that spirit around in our community? Isn't that something that we kind of got to deal with? Come on, Santa Barbarians, I'm talking to you. Well, you know, the opposite can be true, too. I come from a loser place. Maybe I'm not so great. You know, when somebody from Santa Barbara meets somebody who comes from Fresno, there's just a little bit of, you know, I mean, there's like a hierarchy. Friends, do you see, that didn't matter to Jesus at all. Jesus said, I'll be from Fresno. I'll be from wherever. It doesn't matter. This is who I am. It can be important to us, but it's not so important to God. But number 2, it shows us that Jesus is happy to identify himself with the weak and despised, with the unimportant and the obscure. Do you know what that means? That means that you can come to Jesus as you really are. You know, today, more than ever, if people don't like their normal life or who they are, if they want to be someone else, they find a way to live out a lie or a fantasy. I mean, people do this all the time with role-playing games. They do it all the time with social media. We seem terrified to show someone who we really are. And sometimes we're afraid even to show God who we really are, even though he knows us already. But if you understand the weight of that title, Jesus of Nazareth, you could say, this is who Jesus was. He said, look, I grew up in Nazareth. I'm not going to try to say I'm Jesus from Capernaum. I'm not going to say Jesus from Jerusalem. I'm not going to say I'm Jesus from heaven. I grew up in Nazareth. That's who I am. Jesus was real about it. To use an overused word, you could say that Jesus was authentic. And because Jesus was who he was, we can be who we are. And I don't mean to say that everything about you is okay or about me. No. God needs to work on lots of things. But what I mean to say is we can come to him just as we are. Here's where life transformation happens. You bring the real you to the real Jesus. Now look, it's got to be the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. A phony Jesus can't save you. And the Bible is our guide for who Jesus really is. You want to know who Jesus is? Look to the Bible. So you got to come to the real Jesus, the Jesus revealed to you in this book. But you know what else you got to do? You got to bring the real you. Not a phony you. Not the social media you. Not the dating profile you, not even the church you, because we all tend to act a little better at church than we would outward, otherwise, don't we? I mean, we're kind of grateful for that. But you can bring the real you to Jesus. You can come to him just as you are. Friends, I just want you to understand the power of coming to Jesus and simply saying, Jesus, this is who I am with all my sin, with all my failure, with all my weakness, and I come to you, precious Savior, because you were real with us. I can be real with you and receive what I can only receive from you. The real Jesus of Nazareth came to die and came to rescue the real you. So put away the phony you when you come to Jesus. Bring him who you are in all your rawness, in all your failure, in all your sinful struggle, and he will receive you. Jesus, we thank you. That because it was true that you did grow up in Nazareth, you are pleased to present yourself that way to humanity. And you even call yourself by that title from the very enthronement you have at the right hand of the power on high. So thank you, Jesus. Thank you for not putting on airs, so to speak, in our presence. And thank you that we can be raw and real with you. Because, Lord, we need your transforming power. So we come to you. Coming to you, the real Jesus. And bringing our real self to you. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.